verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. And let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity to spend time in your word. We don't take it for granted. We come to you, God, with just a heart of anticipation for you to speak to us. Lord, we pray that you would feed us with your word, that you would build us up in our relationship with you. Lord, allow your word to hit home. God, I just pray that you would set me aside, that you'd allow me to speak in the power of your spirit and with clarity. Lord, we love you. We need more of you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the biggest problems with life is it seems to be too daily. It seems to happen over and over and over again. Monday morning comes, the alarm clock goes off, I find myself in the grocery store, in the same aisle, in the same place, getting the same things week to week. The same bills come in month to month, and you pay those 5, 6 bills, whatever the case may be. And many times we get caught in the daily grind of life. There were those in the church of Corinth that thought that this life was all that there is. They lost sight of the fact that we're going to rise into eternal life. And for us, though we may not outwardly as believers sit here this morning and say that we don't believe in the resurrection of believers, our lifestyle sometimes doesn't reflect that belief. And there's a challenge in the second half of 1 Corinthians 15 of, in light of the resurrection, how does that impact our lives? So let's look in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now Christ is risen from the dead, so he is the first fruits. The Feast of First Fruits followed immediately after the Feast of Passover on the Levitical calendar. Jesus died during the Feast of Passover. He rose during the Feast of First Fruits. During this feast, the priest would take some of the grain, some of the produce that had been received, and wave it before the Lord in worship. It was an example and a guarantee of what was to come. Jesus is an example of the resurrected life, and he's a guarantee of what is to come for us as believers. We think about his glorified body, him being able to walk through walls, and we can only imagine what the glorified body is going to look like for us as a believer. He's the example. He's the guarantee. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. Verse 22, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Adam was the original Adam bomb, if you would. He blew it. And because of that, sin has come to us all, and we have a sinful nature. We don't have to teach our young kids how to say the word no. I don't have to teach my daughter how to beat up another kid in the nursery or bite another kid in the nursery. It comes natural to her. And before I can pick on her too much, it comes natural to me as well. And my parents spent their lives trying to teach me from right and wrong. I'm trying to instill that in my daughter. We have this sinful nature, and we've inherited that from Adam and his sin there in the Garden of Eden. But then the last Adam, Jesus Christ, in another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, in his obedience, his submission to the Father, not my will, but your will be done, everlasting life comes to us. The difference is, with the first Adam, we have no choice. We inherit that sinful nature. With the last Adam, Jesus Christ, we have to make a choice with our will whether or not we will believe in him. A contrast is given for us between Adam and Jesus Christ. In verse 23, it says, for each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. There's a divine order for the resurrection, and it starts with Jesus Christ. And then we'll see later on in our study, we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that God is going to rise up believers at the rapture of the church. Now in verse 24, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. It's hard to imagine that things are going to end. Sometimes it's hard to imagine that even our lives are going to end. But not only are our lives going to end, but there's going to be an end to this world. It will pass away the way that we know it, the things that we see. And Jesus is going to set everything in order. All rule, all principality, all authority. The injustices that are done in life. When we cry out for justice, ultimately that's going to happen. Everything's going to be subject to Jesus Christ. And then he's going to present that to the Father. In verse 25, "For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." Death is inevitable for us all. The only thing that's going to prevent death is for the believers is the rapture of the church if the Lord comes in our timing. Astounding statistics, you've heard me say it before, but 10 out of 10 people that eat carrots die. It's going to happen. Death is going to come to us. A craze in our culture right now is to eat organic food, and even eating food that's organic cannot prevent death. It may give us a few extra years, and thanks to my wife, my diet has gotten much better since I've been married. You don't want to see the things that I ate as a bachelor. It wasn't very pretty. At times, I don't go by the organic diet. I go by the cheeseburger diet, or better yet, the bacon cheeseburger diet. But whatever the case may be, whatever our choice of food is, or our habits of exercise, death will come. We can't put it off. We can't prevent it ultimately. Sigmund Freud, in all of his wisdom, shared this. "And finally, there is no painful riddle of death for which no remedy at all has yet been found, nor probably will ever be found." See, unbelievers, Sigmund Freud, in all of his knowledge, in all of his study, whatever he came up with, he couldn't have an answer for death. And Jesus is the only one that conquered death through his death and resurrection, and he's able to give us eternal life. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Look with me in verse 27 and 28. "For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is expected. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all and in all." Easy to get confused, easy to get lost in verse 27 and 28. What are these verses declaring? What are these verses saying? Is when Jesus puts everything under his feet, does that not include the Father? Is he going to be above the Father? Is the Father going to be underneath Jesus' feet? No. Jesus is going to put everything underneath his feet, and then he's going to hand it in order to the Father, and this is expected. This is what is expected by the Father. The mystery of the Trinity represented the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We know that the Father and the Son, they're on equal playing field. They're the same. But yet the Son submits to the Father, and there's this divine order. There is going to be the time that every knee bows to Jesus Christ, that every mouth confesses Jesus as Lord. The question is, now or later? Now or later? Because when people are resurrected as unbelievers and they see Jesus Christ, they will confess him as Lord. But at that point, it's too late. God has given us the opportunity in this lifetime to make our decision about Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says this, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." To the glory of the Father. See, there will come that point where everyone realizes, you know what, it's true. Maybe in this life, I don't believe in Jesus Christ. Maybe in this life, I deny the existence of God. There will come a point where everyone will see Jesus. And it's God's heart that we would surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in this life. Verses 20 through 28 give us a hope of what we're to look forward to. That Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, that we too will rise, that someday everything is going to be put in order. Verse 29, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead?" In light of verse 29, I think we need to start doing baptism for the dead. So you need to get the genealogies of all of your family members, and then we'll set up a little room in the back of the church and charge you lots of money. Just joking. I just wanted to see if you're awake this morning. I got the best seat in the house. I did get some funny looks, What is verse 29 even talking about? Is it telling us that we're to baptize for the dead? No, not at all. Let's look closely. It says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? Not saying this is what we do. This isn't the practice that Paul is condoning. He's saying this is what they do. This is what unbelievers do. This is what pagans do in their practices. And if pagans are believing in the resurrection of the dead by doing this ritual, even though it's meaningless, even though it doesn't impact eternity, how much more for the church of Corinth for them to lose sight of the resurrection of the dead? Paul's correcting them and saying even the pagans, by doing this practice, are believing in the resurrection of the dead, but he's not condoning the doing this practice of baptism for the resurrection of the dead. Don't let anybody fool you. It's not going to do anything. Don't ever involve yourself in these practices of baptizing for the dead, because there's many cults that believe that by going through kind of some kind of ceremony that they're going to be able to affect someone's eternal state. That doesn't line up with Scripture. We don't see that anywhere in the Bible, that I can make a decision for someone else who's already passed away that's going to influence where they stand with God. We each individually stand before the Lord and we'll have to answer for our own life. Let's look in verse 30. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Paul's saying, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then why am I putting my life on the line every single hour? Why am I surrendering myself to live a reckless abandon for the sake of the gospel if there's no resurrection of the dead? And these verses are powerful because Paul is challenging us with which philosophy are we living by, the philosophy of Christ or the philosophy of this world? In verse 31, I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Paul says this, I surrender daily to the call of Jesus Christ upon my life. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? This is a paradox for us. The world's telling us, if you get everything that you want, you'll have life. If you put yourself first, you'll have life. Jesus says, if you deny yourself, if you take up your cross, if you follow me, you will have life. Paul says he needs to make this decision daily. I die daily. It's one thing to look back in our lives and say, I submitted to Jesus Christ 10 years ago, 10 months ago, 10 weeks ago. But it's another thing for us to this morning say, I have submitted myself to Jesus Christ. I need to die to my flesh today. Let's be honest. My flesh is extremely strong this morning. I need my flesh to be crucified with Jesus Christ so that I can live to the things of the Spirit, daily taking up my cross, daily saying, Lord, I'm surrendering to you. I want to serve you today. Paul's saying, in light of the resurrection, I die daily. I put Christ first daily. Verse 32. If in the manner of men I've fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Apparently, Paul fought in the arena there in Ephesus with beasts. We know this was a practice for persecuting the early church. And Paul's saying, why would I do this? Why would I fight with these beasts? Why would I be persecuted? Why would I be willing to die for Christ if there's no resurrection for the dead? And if there's no resurrection for the dead, then I'm going to live according to the philosophy of the world. And the philosophy of the world hasn't changed. This is it described for us. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. All that matters is the moment. I'm living for pleasure. I'm going to gratify myself. So in Matthew chapter 16, we see the philosophy that Christ gives us on a life to deny ourselves, to take up our cross. And then we see the philosophy of the world. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to look at verse 15. It's just a little bit to your right. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lusts of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." This week, in reading about how the resurrection impacted Paul's daily life, it convicted me. Because which philosophy am I living by? Am I living by the philosophy of the world, that all that matters is the lust of the flesh, that I have to get as much as I possibly can? Am I living under the philosophy of the lust of the eyes, that I need to gratify whatever I see with my eyes, I need to go get it? Am I concerned with the pride of life of getting to some kind of social status where everybody thinks that I'm a good person? Or am I truly living in light of eternity and be willing to sacrifice to see other people's lives impacted for Christ? And if I'm honest with myself this morning, and if I'm honest with you, too many times I'm living my life according to the philosophy of the world. I don't have the priorities that God would desire for me to have. And Paul's description of saying, you know what, the resurrection's true, and because the resurrection's true, I'm living my life for Jesus Christ, and I'm not simply living for the moment. I'm not living for this world. We would be wise this morning, every single one of us, where we sit, where I stand, to ask ourselves, how much of the philosophy of the world is impacting my daily life? And how much of the philosophy of Christ is impacting my daily life? Let's look back at verse 33. "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." Evil company corrupts good habits. Well, Eric, I thought that Jesus was the friend of sinners, and we're supposed to be the friends of sinners. That is true. But we always need to be asking ourselves this question: who is impacting who? A friendship, a relationship's always headed in one of two directions, either being moved more towards righteousness or moved more towards unrighteousness. If I'm standing here this morning at the front of the stage and I invite someone to come up and say, "Hey, why don't we have a contest? Let's see if I can pull you up and you can pull me down. Me and all my strength, I'm going to get pulled down." The reality of it is, spiritually, when we're trying to pull someone up, someone that doesn't know Christ, someone that's not walking with Christ, it's much easier for them to pull us down. So we need to be honest. If they're causing us to compromise, then we need to cut off that relationship, cut off that friendship, because they're causing us to move away from Jesus Christ. Look at the beginning of verse 33. It says, "Do not be deceived." We can think that we're above this verse. I'm so spiritual. I've got it together. I go to church. I have quiet time. Oh, I know that I can influence them. But over time, slowly, gradually, we're not sharing the things of the Lord. We're not being the light. And they are starting to pull us down spiritually. May we not think that we're above the warning in this verse. It reminds me of Lot back in Genesis chapter 14. He sees Sodom. It's a great land. It's profitable to him financially. So he goes down there, seeing the nice fields for his cattle. He begins his journey by saying, "Well, I'm going to camp outside of Sodom because of the wickedness." What happens by Genesis 19 is he's then inside of Sodom. Not only living in Sodom, but he becomes a leader of Sodom. He's inside the gate. He's sitting at the gate where the leaders of the city would hang out in ancient times. And we see that the wickedness had affected his soul, and it also affected his family. We need to learn from the example of Lot and say, I need to be honest before the Lord and with myself. Is someone in my life causing me to walk away from Jesus Christ? That may put us in a difficult place this morning. If we have a relationship with someone, have a friendship with someone, where they're either an unbeliever or they're a believer that's not walking with the Lord, and they're pulling us down, they're pulling us away from Christ. Now, if you're married, you can't go home and turn to your spouse and say, "You know what, you're evil company, so I'm out of here." So don't try to use that. This is outside of marriage with a friendship. And let me challenge you with this thought. Is the friendship with that person more important to you than your friendship with God? Because James tells us that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. When we put our friendship with the world above our friendship with God, then we put ourselves in a place where we're at war with God. Verse 34, "Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. And I speak this to your shame." Awake to righteousness. Verse 34, to me, sums up the whole entire letter of 1 Corinthians. If we wanted to sum it up in a few words, awake to righteousness. The spiritual state of this church is heartbreaking. There's a man in this church that's sleeping with his stepmother, and it's condoned by the church. We read that earlier on. It was accepted. Paul had to write and correct him on that. We talk about and we read about a lot of fornication and adultery that was happening amongst the church of Corinth, and they were accepting it. It's okay. They would come to the communion table and get drunk. Great church service. What'd you do at church today? Well, I got plastered at the communion table. Immense amount of compromise. Their spiritual gifts were being used with no regard to if anybody else was being built up. They were in a spiritual slumber. The problem with being in a spiritual slumber is we don't even realize it. Someone like the Apostle Paul writes to us or speaks to us. We say, I'm fine. Get off my back. Paul, quit speaking to me. I don't know what your problem is, because we're asleep spiritually. And now Paul speaks out and he says, awake to righteousness. Why? Because there's people in your midst that don't have the knowledge of God. The church of Corinth, they didn't have any concern about people not knowing Jesus Christ, because they don't believe, some of them, in the resurrection of the believer, of the resurrection of the unbeliever to a state of either being with God for eternity or being completely separated from God for eternity. So if they don't believe in that anymore, why are they going to share with anyone? They've totally lost sight of the people in their lives that didn't know Jesus Christ. May we not do that. May we not get so consumed with this life that we forget about those in Colorado Springs. We forget about those in this world that don't have the knowledge of God. The Lord's given us his heart for the lost, and he speaks to those here in the church of Corinth, saying, some don't have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? A good question. We think about if someone goes through an accident and maybe they lose their foot and they're feeling a little bit defeated due to the loss of their foot. And they decide in the resurrection of believers, what happens to my foot? Am I risen into this place of having this glorified body? Can God raise up my foot? Think about it a little bit more. We die, you die, we're placed in the ground. We become food for worms. Eventually, we become part of the dirt, which feeds the nutrients for the grass. The good old moo cow comes along and eats up the grass. Then we eat the hamburger. It's kind of gross, but that's the reality of what happens. We're talking about the resurrection this morning, and then how are those bodies raised up into eternal life and have a glorified body? And that's the question that's asked in verse 35. Paul answers in verse 36 and says, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that the body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. In the natural, in this life, we see this all the time. You plant some grain, and it dies in the ground, and then the Lord brings forth life through that, and we're nourished from it. Plant some corn, it dies in the ground, and then it comes up and it grows. In the same way, a natural body, our physical body, is planted in the ground, we're dead, but then the Lord is going to give us a body as he pleases and rise us up as believers into eternal life. Though it's difficult for us to wrap our minds around it, it's not hard for God. And I don't get stressed out over the fact that I can't figure it out, because I can't even figure out how the electricity works in my house, let alone how all these bodies are going to be resurrected. But you know what? God doesn't have to fit into my brain, because if he was small enough to fit into my brain, he may not be big enough to worship. So I take comfort in things in the scripture when I read and go, well, I'm going to get to see how all this works out. It's going to be incredible. Let's look at verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. Again, Paul giving an analogy from what we see There's earthly bodies, bodies of men and women, body of birds, bodies of fish, bodies of animals. But then there's these heavenly bodies, the sun and the moon and the stars. We'll have a physical body that we're in right now, but as believers, we'll have this spiritual body. In verse 42, so also in the resurrection of the dead, the body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor and is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness and it is raised up in power. We live in this state of weakness. We live in this state of dishonor. We live in this state of corruption. As we get older, we experience this more and more. At 17, I couldn't imagine having aches and pains, and they're starting to come. Our body's rotting away. It's proof. We had to put on deodorant this morning. The reality of the fact that our body is rotting away. And we know that ultimately, unless the Lord returns, that we too will pass away. But then the Lord will raise us up and give us this spiritual body described in verse 44. It is sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. This glorified body is definitely something to look forward to. A question that crosses our mind is, will we recognize each other in heaven, in eternity? I always think and hope, you know what, we're going to be smarter in heaven than we are now. And we can recognize each other now, how much more in eternity? Mount of Transfiguration, there was no introductions that needed to be made. They recognized one another, Matthew chapter 17. I don't think we're going to get to heaven and look at our wife, look at our husband and go, you're vaguely familiar. I think I know you from somewhere. We're going to recognize each other. We're going to walk up to David and go, wow, David, it's good to finally meet you. It's good to finally meet you. Your life is such an encouragement. Mary, what was it like to have a perfect child? What was it like to give birth to Jesus Christ? And now in verse 45, again, this analogy between Adam and Jesus Christ. And so it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was on the earth made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of the dust. And also is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And so we've been born the image of the man of dust. We shall bear the image of the heavenly man. Adam, he became a living being. And through his relationship with Eve, they bore children. And through that, physical life is passed down. Jesus is a life-giving spirit. And through his sacrifice and his resurrection for those who believe, he passes on eternal life. Right now, in this body, we're made of dust. We're made of dust. Psalms 103, it's good to write down and look up later. God says that he knows our state, that we're mere dust. And he pities us the way that a father pities a child. We have all this expectation upon ourselves and upon humanity. God looks down and goes, you guys are mere dust. You're made out of the elements of the dirt. And the Lord has compassion on us in that state. But then in this heavenly state, in this glorified body, we're going to be in the image of Christ. We're going to be following this line of him being the first fruits of the resurrection. Let's look at verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Aren't you so thankful for this verse? I'm thankful because I don't want to inherit the kingdom of God in this state. I don't want to go through all of eternity suffering with sin. I don't want to go through all of eternity having aches and pains. And it's the Lord's grace. It's his kindness that doesn't allow us to inherit the kingdom of God in the sense of being able to go into everlasting life in this state. It was God's mercy and God's compassion after Adam and Eve sinned to move them on from the Garden of Eden and then for them to have to die, because who wants to live in this state eternally, forever? In verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. This is a great verse to put up in any nursery for young babies. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. You get it? If you don't get it, you can talk to me after service. Love to talk to you. But this is the mystery. We need to be changed for us to step into eternal life. That things that were hidden are now being made known. That's the mystery. And now this change is described in verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. Notice how fast this change occurs. It says in the twinkling of an eye, which is even faster than in a blink of an eye. How quick do we blink, but how much faster does light simply reflect off of the eye? In the twinkling of an eye, this trumpet will sound, and then the dead in Christ will rise. Those who are with Christ will be caught up together. Those who are alive will be caught up with Christ. I'm going to read to you 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 through 18, and it describes this for us more at the rapture of the church. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." When God comes, descends to the clouds, blows this trumpet, then those who are believers, his church, will immediately arise. We won't die, be resurrection. And we all hope for and pray that that could be in our lifetime. But then those who have gone before us, who are dead in Christ, they will rise out of their graves. So it appears as though we will receive our glorified bodies at the rapture of the church, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Well, this automatically puts some questions into our minds. So people that have already died in Christ, are they in this position of soul sleep? Not at all. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8 says to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. So the moment that a person who believes dies, then at that moment they go into eternal life. Are they up in heaven then without their glorified body? It appears so, but it's not a problem because there's no time in heaven. We're restricted by time, but God's not living in the state of time. It's an eternal now. Peter writes to us that 1,000 years for us is as a day to the Lord. And if that is literal, then maybe they're waiting 15 seconds. Maybe they're waiting 30 minutes for their glorified body. But ultimately, all the things in Scripture we see is an eternal now for God in heaven. A question that comes up in this passage is, does the last trump refer to Revelation 11, verse 15? There in the tribulation, where God is having his angels blow these trumpets and pouring out judgment. I don't think so, because if you look closely at Revelation, God is pouring out his judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. Those trumpets represent judgment. This trumpet represents the rapture of the church. God is dealing with his church in 1 Corinthians 15 and then 1 Thessalonians 4. And we all have our own end times view. And mine is that the Lord is going to rapture the church prior to the tribulation. Because if I believe in a mid-trib or a post-trib view, then Christ can't come today. And Jesus told us in the Gospels that we are to be looking for the imminent return of Christ. This moment that we read about, that it could happen at any given time. But if Christ is coming at the middle of the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation, that can't be this moment because we know that we are not in the tribulation. Even the casual reader of Revelation can conclude that we're not in the tribulation. There is no temple in Jerusalem. There has to be a temple in the Jerusalem for us to be in the tribulation. Jesus wanted us looking for him, not for the Antichrist. But regardless of what your end times view is we need to be looking for the imminent return of Christ. Jesus instructed that. We have to look at his words and go, the reality of this is we need to be living our lives in a way, if Christ showed up today, we wouldn't be ashamed. That's the reality of the imminent return of Christ. And the other is the hope that it brings. God tells us to comfort one another with these words, that Christ could come back, that we could be with him and be with his presence. So regardless of what your view is, don't lose the power and the impact of verse 22. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. Verse 53. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. As believers, we don't need to fear death. I view it this way. If I'm driving along the freeway and I'm driving a car that's beat up and worn down, and all of a sudden it gives up its ghost. It's done. Pull off the side of the road, and there's somebody from Liberty Toyota with a brand new 2006 Toyota Tacoma saying, Eric, you were on our heart this week, and here's the keys, and hey, it's debt-free. I'm driving away, new life. I'm not worried about my old car. I've been delivered. In the same way, when we pass into eternity, we are going to be rejoicing. It's better than we can comprehend. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. A dad was driving in the car with his daughter. She's deathly allergic to bee stings. And all of a sudden, a bee flies into the car. She is freaking out. She's worried. Dad grabs that bee, and the bee stings him in the palm of his hand. He lets the bee go. The bee's flying around in its last few moments of its life. The daughter's still panicked because she knows if she's stung by this bee, she's in for it. Dad turns to her, opens his hand, and says, I've taken the sting of death in my hand. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us. He turns to us as believers and he says, I have taken the sting of death upon the cross. Death is brought about as a consequence of sin. Sin is a reality because of the law. We've fallen short of the mark of perfection that's described for us in the law. Jesus paid that price for our sins upon the cross. He takes the sting of death for those that receive that free gift of salvation. Verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's say we have cancer and our doctor has the cure of cancer and he shares it with us and we're healed. We go to him a couple of weeks later. I got the sore throat, does that very nice throat culture test for strep throat. It comes back positive. He looks at you. He looks at me and says, you know what? I'm not going to prescribe you the antibiotic for strep throat. What? You just delivered me from death. How come you won't deliver me from strep throat? In the same way, God has delivered us from sin and death. He's given us the victory. We know in the end, we win. We inherit everlasting life. So how much more is God going to be faithful through every difficulty that we face in life? It's hugely encouraging. And then verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In light of the resurrection, then we are to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What is it in your life that makes you, makes me, want to give up from the work of the Lord? What is it in my life, in my heart, that makes me want to move away from the work of the Lord? What is it in my heart, in my life, that doesn't make me want to abound in the things of the Lord? I think it's a belief that our work is in vain. Paul encourages us and says, in light of the resurrection, know that your labor is not in vain, that the Lord does take notice. Numbers chapter 7 is a very interesting chapter in the Bible. The leaders of the nation of Israel are coming to God and they're giving gifts, but they all are giving the exact same gift. God could have easily listed their names and said, this is the gift that they gave, and then put ditto, 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 ditto. But instead, he lists the person's name, lists all the gifts that they give. The next person gives the exact same gift, and God lists it anyway. God does that for 89 verses. We could read it this morning, but it would be fairly tedious, and I would stumble through it, and you'd be hungry for lunch. But the point is taken. Go through and read it. God takes notice. Every single time that we serve the Lord, God notices. Even to the point, if we take a cup of cold water to a child in the name of Jesus, the Lord notices. When we rise into eternal life, we'll never regret those moments that we were serving the Lord. Be steadfast, be immovable, abound in the work of the Lord. Abounding in the work of the Lord doesn't necessarily mean looking for more things to do for God, but it means to do well in what the Lord's already giving you. Where we would abound in the roles that God has given us as husbands, as wives, as parents, as neighbors, as friends, as employers and employees, wherever God has placed us in life, that we would abound right there, because God's work exists right where we're at. I I want to conclude the service this morning by us taking some time to sit in the Lord's presence and meditate upon this truth. Because in just a few moments, we're going to head back to the reality of our lives. And do we have a hope that goes beyond Monday morning? And may we sit in the Lord's presence and really meditate on this truth that as a believer, we're going to be resurrected into everlasting life. And that the things that we read could be more than words on a page, but could really impact our hearts. And then in light of the fact that we are going to rise, that there is eternal life, and that there is eternal separation from God for those that don't know Him, what changes would God desire to make in our lives? So let's stand and let's do just that together. Father, we want to come before You and just be still before You as our God, as our Maker, as our resurrected King. Through the power of Your Spirit, would You take this truth that You've risen, and for those of us that are believers, that we too will rise. May You encourage our hearts. May You plant this truth deep within us right now, God. We confess to You, God, that we get caught up in this life. We get caught up with just trying to get by. We get caught up in the philosophy of this world. Lord, help us not forget those that don't have the knowledge of God. This message is so extremely bitter and so extremely sweet. For us as believers, it's so sweet. But then for people that don't know You, God, there's the element of Your judgment. And Lord, we lift up to You those in our lives that we know and we care about that don't know You. The neighborhoods we live in, the places we work, our friends and our family. Lord, do work in their hearts, do work in their lives. We ask right now, God, that You would show us the things that You may want to change in our lives. Wrong priorities, wrong habits. God, we say yes to You this morning. We yield to You this morning. God, take us deeper in You this week. Show us new truths about You, things that we don't know, God. We call out to You asking that You would show us great and mighty things that we don't know, Father. We rejoice in You this morning, God. We rejoice in Your grace. We rejoice in Your kindness. We rejoice that You're alive and we too will rise. We love You in Jesus' name. Amen.